If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. I was with you just a little over a year ago, and I spoke on a couple of parables from Matthew chapter 13, which is the chapter of the kingdom parables. We're going to look at a couple more this morning, Lord willing. And you will recall that in chapter 13, there are actually 8 parables. It was a favorite way that the Lord used to teach his disciples and to teach us as well. The kingdom parables, all but one, the first one, start the same way. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives a parable. And so what is a parable? An earthly story with the heavenly meaning. The first 4 parables give a view of the kingdom of heaven from man's perspective, and the last 4 give the perspective from God's viewpoint. And the kingdom of heaven spans a period of time between his 2 comings, between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We have the kingdom of heaven. It's comprised of all who would claim to be under the rule of God. And that would, of course, include those that are genuinely saved as well as those that only profess to be saved. We see that demonstrated in the second parable, the kingdom of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the 2 parables that I want to think about with you this morning have some striking similarities. They are the parables of the treasure hid in a field, the hidden treasure, and the parable of the pearl of great price. And so it's just 3 verses, and yet I think we find in these parables some really precious truths. I've really enjoyed thinking about this and studying these. So let's read beginning verse 44. So Matthew 13, verse 44. Just the one verse to start with, and then the next 2 verses concern themselves with the second parable we'll look at this morning, Lord willing. So, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So we have in this parable of the hidden treasure, there are 4 components. There's a field, there's a man, there's a treasure, and there's a purchase at cost. Now, the sort of standard way of looking at this parable, a way that you will often hear described, is that the treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man represents those who are seeking Christ. And when they find this treasure, they sell everything to secure the treasure. That's how you often find this parable taught. I'd like to take a different view of things, and I would like to suggest, there's no doubt that Christ is a treasure. We read in Colossians 2 that in him are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, no doubt. But I would like to suggest that rather than Christ being the treasure and the man picturing a sinner seeking Christ, I would like to suggest that what we have here, the treasure would represent the church, the bride of Christ, and the man would represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ, as it were, seeking the hidden treasure of his church, the bride of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, a couple of things that I think are pretty strong arguments in this favor. And number one, Salvation cannot be bought. Okay, that's the fundamental truth. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Okay? It's a gift. It cannot be purchased. And if it could be, now let me ask you, no offense, but what have you got to offer God? What have I got to offer God? What have you got of any value in the sight of God? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. What are we going to offer to God? It can't be bought. It's a free gift. And we don't have anything. It's like the next hour we'll be looking at, Lord willing, at Luke 7, the parable of the two debtors. When they were frankly forgiven, they were because they had nothing to pay. And that's a picture of you and I. We have nothing to pay. And so, anyway, it's for those reasons that I think it makes more sense that the man represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the treasure is his bride, the church. Another thing is this that supports that view is that in the first two parables, we also have a field and a man. And we're told point blank that the field is the world and the man is the Son of Man. And one thing you'll see through a study of all eight of these parables is that the Lord is very consistent in his imagery. When he gives something as a symbol to represent something else, he's consistent all the way through the eight parables that we find in chapter 13. So, what did the Lord Jesus see when he surveyed the world? What did he see? Well, better than anyone else, the Lord Jesus Christ knew, as Shakespeare put it, all the world's a stage. All the world's a stage. A stage on which to display the greatest love story ever told. Calvary being the pulpit from which God declared that love story. That's what the Lord Jesus saw when he surveyed the field, when he surveyed the world. He saw man, the pinnacle of God's creation, the image and glory of God, established as governor, if you will, over the earth, as vice regent, in rebellion against God. And he saw the wreck and the ruin and the misery that sin brings. How did the Lord Jesus respond when he saw this man in sin, fallen, in rebellion against God? I think there's a little verse in Judges chapter 10, verse 16 that I think answers that question. It says, his soul, speaking of God, it says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ saw when he surveyed the field. He saw creation groaning and travailing in pain under the curse of sin. So how did he respond? How did this affect him? Well, beneath all of that sorrow, he saw what I think has been beautifully described as imprisoned splendor. Imprisoned splendor. In other words, when he looked at the field, when he looked at the world, he saw the heavens telling of the glory of God and the firmament declaring his handiwork. He saw a treasure hidden. He saw man's potential. He saw what God intended for man to be. When man was created, God gave us not only a body and a soul and a spirit, but he gave us a heart and a mind and the capacity to know him and to have a personal relationship with him, to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. That's the heart of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus saw when he looked upon that field and he saw, knowing what God intended for man to be, he saw all the ruin and the misery of sin. But he also saw the pleasure that the Father would one day derive from seeing heaven filled with those just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing. He knew that he was the only one that could fix this problem, that could spare the Father the grief of seeing man lost forever in a lost eternity. And so what did he do? when he found the hidden treasure, it says, "And for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field." For the joy thereof, he sold all and bought the field. What joy did the Lord Jesus anticipate when he was willing to purchase that field at infinite cost to himself? What joy? Was it the joy of leaving this veil of tears and returning to the ivory palaces, to go back to that high and holy place that he inhabited from all in eternity? I think not. I think the joy that was before the Lord Jesus Christ was the joy that's expressed in Psalm 40. "I delight to do thy will, O my God." That was the heart of God, to do the Father's will, to demonstrate to the world that he loved the Father, that the world may know that I love the Father, John 14:31. "And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." He recognized that he was the only one that could fix this problem. And for the joy of what the outcome would ultimately be by the sacrifice of himself, he sold all that he had. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." We're rich in Christ. Absolutely. And so, which of us would dare to measure or even remotely be able to describe all that he had? He gave it all. He gave everything he had. We read in the Word of God that he's the author of everything. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. He gave it all up, but mainly he gave up his life. It says in Isaiah 53 that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, there were no second thoughts. There was no hesitation. There was no buyer's remorse when he sold all that he had. He knew what he was doing. He was satisfied somehow. And I can't fathom this. He shall see the travail of his soul. Who can measure the travail of his soul? Who can measure all that he had? These are things that go beyond our capacity to fathom. And yet, if you could somehow gather up on one side of the scale all of the travail of his soul, all of the sorrow, all of the sufferings, all of what it meant for the Holy One who knew no sin to become sin for us, and put that on one side of the scale, and on the other side of the scale, he puts you. And he says it was worth it. How can that be? How can that be? And yet it is. It's true. He looked and he saw the potential. He saw what God intended for man to be. And he was willing to go all the way to Calvary to make that happen. So, for the joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he hath and bought that field. We thought about that a little bit this morning at the Lord's Supper. What was the currency? How did he pay for that treasure hid in the field? Well, with his own blood. With his own blood. Not silver and gold, as we heard, but with the precious blood of himself. So this treasure that's hidden apart from the eye of faith will one day be gloriously displayed as the spotless bride of Christ. Again, it's not what we are. We look at ourselves and we say, why would he die for me? But he looked beyond what we are, just as when God looks at us today. He doesn't see us. He sees us in his Son. He sees us in Christ. And what a glorious thing to be in Christ. And so he gave everything to purchase the treasure hid in the field. Now, let's continue on with the next parable found in verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Just two verses. And so, once again, what we have in both of these parables, we have someone seeking to possess something that could be only obtained by purchase, and someone who sold all that they had in order to secure the hidden treasure or that pearl of great price. Again, the popular view is the view of a seeking sinner who finds the Lord Jesus Christ, that pearl of great price, as some would suggest, and willing to give up everything to secure Christ. But again, the same problems exist with that interpretation of it. It's salvation is not for sale, and we have nothing to pay anyway. We have nothing to offer God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It can't be purchased. Rather, I would suggest that both of these parables would picture Christ in relation to his church, the bride. So let's think for just a moment about this. Let me read it one more time. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, let's think about pearls for a minute. The first thing I would point out is that pearls are not mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay? They were generally not counted as something of great value by the Jews. Now, other countries did place value on pearls, but not the Jews. In fact, kings of other nations would sometimes have their royal garments attired with pearls to enhance or embellish, I should say, the beauty of their royal robes. Other kings, but not the Jews. They had no specific value to the Jews. And so when the people that heard this parable heard of this pearl of great price, they were probably a little bit surprised because that wasn't something that merchant men would generally be seeking after. They just didn't have the value that we would naturally attach to pearls today. So what we have in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ choosing something that's not considered valuable and placing great value upon it. So let's continue to think for just a minute about the pearl itself. So a pearl is a product. This is especially poignant, I would say, illustration to be here at the beach and talking about pearls, because as we think about pearls and their origin and what they are and how they came into existence, we recognize that a pearl is the product of a living organism. Now, no other stone is a product of a living organism, but a pearl is. And the pearl, of course, is the result of an injury done. An oyster responds to a wound or an injury by depositing layer upon layer until ultimately you have a pearl. So What we have, now think about this for a moment. What we have is a living organism responding to a wound, to an injury, by transforming that injury into a pearl. Maybe it's a grain of sand, whatever the case may be, that prompts the oyster to start depositing layer after layer until you end up with a pearl. Now, the word pearl is translated from a word that means pure. So it suggests that a pearl is a thing of beauty and a thing of purity. So that which is injured or wounded responds by turning the offense into something beautiful, into something pure. Now, as I thought about this, I try to go back in my mind and imagine God in eternity past when he was imagining what this world would be like and all of the creatures that he would create. I can imagine that when God decided that he would create the oyster, I can imagine him thinking to himself, this would be a great object lesson for my people, the church. I'm going to make this oyster to be used one day as an object lesson, because one day my son is going to be injured and wounded, and I'll respond by turning that insult into a thing of beauty and purity that will enhance and embellish my own beauty and my own glory. I'm going to use a wound, an injury, to turn it into something beautiful that my glory will be seen and the glory of my son. I just can imagine. I don't know how all this works, but God knew. God knew when he made the oyster that he'd one day use a pearl as an object lesson, something that would embellish those who wear the pearl. And the fact, again, that it was a merchantman that was seeking after this pearl suggests that it was not for the purpose of hoarding for himself, but rather to provide embellishment for one other than himself. You know, it's amazing to me how God would take something like that and turn it into something so radically different. But isn't that how God operates? I think of that verse in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded. Where is the place? Of all places, where is the place where sin abounded the most? Calvary. What about where grace abounded? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where did grace abound anywhere more than Calvary? Nowhere. The place where sin abounded, the place where grace abounded. So the merchantman, having found one pearl, it says in verse 46, it says, went and sold all that he had. He went. He came from one place to another. He went. Where did he come from? Well, he came from heaven. In John chapter 17, the night before he went to the cross, in that high priestly prayer, he starts off in verse 1, glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. And so we see Christ driven by a desire to do the Father's will. Zeal for thy house, he would say, has eaten me up. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So, driven by a desire to honor his Father, to be obedient to his Father, to bring glory to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ went. He left heaven and in order to secure this pearl of great price. you know, the price was blood, as we thought about this morning. I think of what Paul wrote in, or what Paul said in Acts 20, 28, to the elders at Ephesus. He said, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He gave his very life to secure that pearl of great price. So, selling all that he had. Again, who can measure how much he had? Who can measure the poverty? This one who inhabited eternity, left heaven and came to earth to secure that pearl of great price. And so this is it in a nutshell. We think of the fact that God used wounds. He used an injury that manifested man's hatred of God. Think of this. He used the very thing that manifested man's hatred of God. He used that injury to his son, that insult to his son, to turn the fruit of that into a pearl of great price that would embellish his own beauty and glory and the glory of his beloved son for all eternity. That's exactly what we have here. And so he turned it into something to his glory. So he's revealing in this parable, I think, God is revealing to us, the church, his bride, his eternal purposes in redemption. There was nothing accidental about any of this. And the purposes go far beyond this life to the eternal ages. We read in Ephesians 1:18 that we, his bride, are part of his inheritance in the saints. We read that phrase in Ephesians 1:18. We are God's inheritance. The saints are part of his inheritance, a treasure of great, great price. And so God actually gains something. Think about it this way for a moment. So we go back to God's purpose in creation. When he created man, he gave us not just a body and a soul and a spirit, but he gave us a heart and a mind and a capacity to know him and to enter in relationship with him. And that's what he longed for. He wants us to know what he's like. In fact, John 1:18 tells us, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." One of the chief reasons Christ became a man was to show us what God is like. And God wants us to know him and understand his nature and his character and his attributes. So if we're going to know about God and the attributes of God and what our God is like, we stop and we think about some of the attributes of God. Well, God is love, we read. God is love. Well, where is that displayed more powerfully than at the cross of Christ? God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God is kind. God is patient. God is also just. Where do you see the justice of God manifested anywhere more than at the cross? His love is manifested. His wrath is manifested at the cross. That's an important attribute of God. The wrath of God is an important. How can we appreciate the grace of God if we don't understand the wrath of God and that we were deserving of the wrath of God? And so all of these attributes of God are in their fullest sense displayed at the cross. Okay? And he wants us to understand his nature and his character and his attributes, and we get the fullest view of those when we look at the cross. And so we see how that his purposes go way beyond this life, even to the eternal ages. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 10 of Ephesians. We read this, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is displaying his wisdom in the church. As angels look on, they learn something about the manifold wisdom of God. And then finally, the one verse that I think better than any other single verse describes the purpose of the church is the last verse in Ephesians chapter 3. It's verse 21. It says this, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so this parable, just to sum it all up, helps us to see Calvary from heaven's view. God took the very expression of man's hatred towards God, the wounds, the injury inflicted by man against God, and made a pearl of great price that would adorn and enhance the beauty and the glory of God himself for all eternity. Now that's a story worth telling. That is absolutely phenomenal. That God would say, okay, you know, this is man's darkest hour, the fullest expression of the sin of man. God says, okay, guess what? I'm going to take the very hatred of man and make something beautiful out of it. I'm going to make a bride for my son. I like the story about the man who had the wedding banquet for his son. And when people make one excuse after another, he finally said, he's sending people out into the highways and byways, and he says, compel them to come in. He said, my house will be full. And God says, one day heaven's going to be full, and it's going to be full of people just like my son. And they're going to be to his glory and to my glory. Even if I have to use the worst of man, the wickedness of man, the hatred of man, an insult, a wound to my son, I'm going to turn that into something beautiful. It's going to embellish my glory and my son's glory for all eternity. That's the kind of God we have. Can you imagine that? I hope you'll, from now on, when you read about that pearl of great price, you'll think about it in this way, because I think it makes a lot of sense. So why don't we just close in prayer? Father, again, we just want to thank you for being the God that you are, and for these illustrations that we have that help us to see your eternal plans and purposes. And Father, what a God of grace you are, that you would use the wounds of sinful men to make something beautiful. You're a bride for your son. And one day we look forward to being a part of that house that's full of those that are just like your son, the Lord Jesus. And we give thanks in his name. Amen.